And that was good to be able to turn to God's word again. And we read those verses from 1 Peter chapter 4 and the first 11 verses earlier. And we'll be referring to those verses and indeed other scriptures as we look at our subject this morning. And the title that I've given the message for today might appear at first glance to be somewhat morbid. It's simply entitled this, How to Live the Last Days of Your Life. Now, this title comes from the scriptures that we're looking at, because we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, we read something that basically can appear at first glance to be somewhat disturbing. It has a rather ominous sound to it, if you like, and it's these words, it's the words, the rest of our time, or as the Authorized Version puts it so very, very clearly, the rest of his time. What is it that we're talking about here? Well, very, very simply, we're talking about the time that you and I have left here on this earth. Now, I've marked these verses in my Bible and underlined them, in fact, in red. And every time I turn to this section of scripture, it's important that I take note about what is being said here. It isn't a case of wanting to try and shock myself into realizing that the days, the months, the years are going by, but it's simply to remind me that the time that we have here in this world, on this earth, is important. It's important what we do with it. And so often we discover that people seem to be quite happy to just waste their time. We might look at young people and we think to ourselves, oh, the time they're wasting. But are we not very far off in that respect? Because we can waste our time so easily. The rest of my time, the verse in verse 2 says. You see, we just don't know how much time we have. We're at the beginning of a new year. We're at the beginning of a new year that has been given to us, and yet it's a year which has not started off exactly as we had hoped and wanted it to. It's a year where we see the issues of COVID-19 continuing to cause problems. They're continuing to cause problems within our church and, of course, around the whole world, because we do want to meet together. We do want to be able to meet in person and to encourage each other. See, in verse 3, Peter talks about past time. He talks about the things that have happened, the days that have gone by. And he says this, he says, we can look back and see the past. We can look at things, perhaps we could say to ourselves that he's saying that we can look at the way we've grown up. We can look at the birthday parties that we have had. We know that when children have birthday parties, there's that sense of excitement. But of course, the older you get, perhaps it's not quite such an exciting event. And he says, we can look back and see the past. He says we can also look back and see the sins of the past. But Peter is not the kind of person whose life is controlled by the past. And the truth is, our lives shouldn't be controlled by the past either. Although sadly, many people seem to live their lives controlled almost every single day by something, by an event or a series of events or some other traumatic experience maybe in their past that seems to dictate and determine how they should live. But according to scripture, that is not how we as believers, people who call ourselves Christians, should be living. He wants our lives, Peter is saying, to be controlled by the future. And that is such an important point. And he says, you turn away from the past. And then he goes on to say, let's talk about the rest of your time. Now, you and I don't know how long that will be. It's interesting that I meet many people, again, who would call themselves believers, Christians, maybe members of this church even. And as you talk to them, you get the feeling that they think to themselves that they maybe have 50 or 60 or even more years of life ahead of them. And I think it's quite strange sometimes, particularly when you talk to men maybe in their mid-60s, for example. And even then, they're still talking about the amount of time that they've got left to do lots of different things that they've wanted to do. And you almost get the impression that they still think they have 50 to 60 years of life left. I'm afraid to have to break the news and say that that is not the case. You don't have that amount of time left. You don't know how much time you have left. You don't know what is left of the rest of your life as this scripture is talking about. You just simply don't know. I don't know, you don't know. However, when we get to 65 or so, we soon discover that 5 years can make a huge difference in our lives. Maybe 10 years is all we're looking at. And so it's even more important that we realize that what we do with the time that we do have is vital. And so this morning, I want to try and look at the first of four mindsets that we should have. We'll look at two of them this morning, and maybe we'll be able to look at the other two this evening as we again meet together at 6:30. Now, if we're saved and if we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to spend all eternity with God. Now, if we haven't come to faith in Christ, we're still going to be living for all eternity. So is it going to be in heaven or is it going to be in hell? But that's not the question that Peter is talking about here in this section of Scripture. He's talking about the rest of our time here on the earth. Peter is talking about the work that we're going to do. He's talking about the way that we spend our time. And particularly, he's talking about the mindset that we have. What is our mind thinking of? What are the things that we're going to allow our mind to focus upon? We discover that these are quite sobering things to consider. The fact is that one of these days, time is going to end for us. Yes, it might be the beginning of eternity, but time is going to stop. The opportunities that we have now are going to cease. Relationships that we have now, the time that we spend with those that we love, that's all going to come to an end. So how should we be living in the light of the fact that we don't know how much time we have for the rest of our lives, of course, unless the Lord Jesus returns before? Now, if there is anyone who was quite conscious of this, it was the Apostle Peter himself. Peter actually knew that soon he was going to die. How do we know this? Well, our Lord Jesus himself had said to Peter, "And now, when you get older, men are going to carry you where you don't want to go. Your arms will be stretched out." Could this indicate the type of death that Peter was to face, that of crucifixion? Well, we don't know for sure, but it is certain that his death is being spoken about, and we see that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And so Peter is saying to us, he says, "I'm writing this knowing how short my time is." So it isn't that he's pointing the finger at us and saying, "Look, you start to think." In his life, he is recognizing something very real, something that is very, very apparent to him. "And you don't know how long your time is. Therefore," says Peter, "get on with it. Get up, wake up, and spend the rest of your time, the days that you have, making your life worthwhile. Worthwhile for yourself and for your family, and above all, worthwhile in your relationship with God. Worthwhile in your relationship with our Heavenly Father, and indeed with our Saviour and Lord." And what is Peter's greatest concern for us? Well, from the verses that we have here, it's very simply that it's the attitude of our mind. He said, "I want you to arm yourselves with the same mind that Jesus had." He's concerned about our attitude, our outlook as we walk towards the end of our earthly life. Now you might say to me, Pastor, it's the beginning of the new year. Surely we don't have to start thinking about these things. Are you being just rather morbid about this? And perhaps there's somebody who's watching this morning, someone who's young. As far as you're concerned, you're immortal. You've got the whole of your life stretching out before you. It's amazing how you meet young men, particularly when they get to 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, and maybe they buy a motorbike or whatever it is. And there's that sense of immortality from them. Nothing can stop them. Nothing can stand in their way. And sadly, that isn't the case. And we discover that even young men have to face the very real possibility of their life ending before it has even begun. So people who say, I'm young, I've got all of life ahead. But friends, this morning, I'm not being morbid, I'm being realistic. A person is a fool to waste his or her life, or to spend his or her life as though they were going to live forever. The scriptures tell us to live a day at a time. We're told to walk a step at a time, Matthew 6 and verse 34. And so according to these verses, we have to live the rest of our time with the right attitude. That's what the verses are explaining. We don't know how long we have, but whatever that length of time is, we have to live it with the right attitude. And when we do that, we discover that that period of time we have left in our life will not just simply be a case of survival, but it will be a case of great joy, of excitement, of peace, of wonder, because we discover that with the right attitude, of course, is to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're able to live life with that great satisfaction, knowing that we are doing what Jesus would have us to do. But what exactly is the right attitude that we should have, that we should be living with? Well, as we looked at the first 11 verses of 1 Peter 4, we find that Peter describes four basic attitudes that you and I should have if we are going to make the rest of our life count. And I stress that it's important to make the rest of our life count. Too many lives come to an end, and after the funeral service, after the period of mourning is finished, we're forgotten. Because the reality is our lives didn't actually mean a great deal to anybody. And that's something which we need to be so careful about, particularly as Christians. Who are we living for? What are we living for? And I believe that as we look at these scriptures this morning, we'll discover that with the right attitude, we'll be able to see our lives achieving a great deal. For those who are left, for those who perhaps haven't even been born yet, as they hear about the witness and the testimony that we have made in our lives. Now, I can tell you right now that some of you will absolutely not appreciate this message at all. In fact, it's the last message that you really want to hear. Some of you might even be thinking, well, let's just switch the button off. Let's go away, put the kettle on, and start to think about the things that we want to think about, the things that are important to us. I can't stop you doing that. If that's what you choose to do right now, well, we've begun to talk about these things and we have to say goodbye at this point. Because I need to stress to you that there are things that we're going to talk about during the course of this morning and this evening that you won't appreciate. Because they will mean that you will have to make fundamental changes in your lives. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I've made it to 60, 65, or even 70, or whatever it is. Do I really want to change anything? Well, let's look at the scriptures together. So I would encourage you to stay and to watch and to continue to listen. But I do have to say, I realize that there will be people that will not appreciate some of the things that we're talking about, because some of the attitude that you should have, of course, is very clearly stated as that of being that of Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to remind you, and I don't really need to do this, but the words that we're looking at are not my words. It isn't something that I've created or made up to try and make you feel bad. The words we're looking at are the words that God has spoken through his servant, the Apostle Peter. They're words which are contained in the scriptures, and they are God's words, not my words, that we are studying and reading together. These verses were penned by the Holy Spirit through Peter. And so we have to accept that what they're saying are indeed God's words. So what are the attitudes that are being spoken of here and that are obviously very important for us? Well, the first attitude is found in the first three verses, and that is the attitude that we must be militant towards sin. Now, you might think to yourself, well, of course I'm militant towards sin. Well, how is it that in all of our lives it seems so easy for us to allow sin to come in and to almost be resident within us? And Peter tells us to arm ourselves with the same attitude that Jesus had towards sin. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Now, in that verse, what does the word "therefore" mean? What does it refer to? Well, it refers to what Peter says back in chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with the very same mind, the same attitude. Ideas are weapons. Attitudes are weapons. Thoughts are weapons. And Peter is saying, don't drift through life putting up with sin, as so often we seem to be able to do that. But again and again, I meet people who call themselves Christians, and these people are happy, it seems to me, to at the same time try and play some sort of balancing act, juggling act, if you like, between saying, yes, I'm a believer, but at the same time, I'm not prepared to let go of sin, which I've grown to love and which I want in my life. Peter is saying, don't walk through life committing sin. He says it's wrong to commit sin. It's wrong to condone sin. What should we do? We should be in conflict with the sin in our own lives. Recently, I've just noticed, I guess, in a new way, how easy it is for us as Christians to be critical of others, to be critical of the way that other people live their lives, rather than focusing upon the needs that we have in our lives and the way that we should be living our lives. And I think that's what Jesus must have meant when he said, "You judge one another, the same judgment coming back to you," Matthew 7 and verse 2. So it's not a new problem. As believers, we're very quick to judge the sins of other people. And Peter says, let's begin with your own life. So what should we do? We should be in conflict with sin in our lives. When our Lord was here on earth in a human body, he fought sin. In fact, he fought sin all the time. And as you begin to think back to the records of the Lord and our Saviour and the way that he interacted and spoke to people, we discover that where there was hatred, he brought love. He came with love. And where there were lies, he came with the truth. And where there was darkness, and we've studied this of recent, and Adam led us through this not so long ago, where there was darkness, he came with light. And where there was death, he came with life. But it cost him his life on the cross. Now, says Peter, as you face these last days, you better have the same attitude of that of Christ Jesus. I've made this point several times recently. I've made the point that we're not children in a playground. Even though there are so many people who seem to think that that's all the Christian life is, we want to take all the bright things, the nice things, the lovely things, the things that taste great, And we're not happy about the things that don't go right in our lives, because we're not children in a playground. We are soldiers in the battleground. And so when you step out of your house, or you get out of your car, or you walk out of the lift, Peter says, arm yourselves with this attitude. And the attitude is this: I am going to fight sin. I am going to fight sin. And yet so often we throw the towel in, we just give way, and we go back to the same old things that we have wanted to do and to be involved in. But I am going to fight sin, Peter says, is the attitude that we should have, simply because Jesus did. And sin is the thing that crucified Jesus. And it amazes me that you and I can condone sin in our lives, even cultivate sin in our own lives, when it was sin that killed Jesus. Have you ever considered that? And we are prepared to continue day in, day out with sin, the very thing that killed our Lord and our Saviour. I was reading of four young men in the UK who were recently sentenced. Sadly, they were just 16, 17, 18 years old. And they were sentenced to a minimum of 27 years in prison for killing two other young men over a trivial dispute, something completely and utterly irrelevant. And as I read the details, I just thought to myself, dear Lord, this is just unbelievable that people will try and correct the problem that they have by taking the life of somebody else. It's an awful way to solve a problem. And yet so often this seems to be the way that the world functions. We've even seen this in the States just recently, with Donald Trump's presidency coming to an end. And five people die in the riots that took place at the Capitol building. Sin, that's what it is. And so often we allow it to come into our lives, to take over, and we discover these problems. Now, coming back to these two young men. You see, when it came to the trial, and I was reading the details, and the police presented the knife that was used to bring the life of the two young men to an end. And as I thought of that, it suddenly dawned on me that that's very much like us. Can you imagine if the parents, they see the knife that the police had brought in as evidence for the murder of their sons, if they had seen that knife and then after the trial has taken place, they went up to the police officer and they said, we'd like to have that knife and we'd like to put it in a glass box and put the glass box on the mantelpiece in our house. And when our friends come and when our family comes, we'd like to take them and to point them to the knife and say, this is the knife that killed our son. Can you imagine any parent wanting to do that? And yet in our lives, when we talk about sin, that's the sin that took the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad it is. You see, when it comes to sin, it was sin that nailed our Saviour to the cross. It's almost as if we're happy sometimes even to put our sin on display. Sin nailed Jesus to the cross. And yet we Christians so often will take sin and we're happy to keep it in our lives, even cultivate it. How sad it is. Sometimes we try and keep it secret, but there it is. We just can't let it go. And it killed Jesus. That shows that we don't have the same attitude towards sin that Jesus had. He came with a militant attitude toward sin. Yes, he loved sinners. If they wanted to know where Jesus was, they simply had to go and see where the sinners were. And there he was. He loved the sinner, but he hated the sin. In fact, he hated it so much that he died to deal with it. A militant attitude toward sins. Now, how can we tell when we have the right attitude? Well, Peter says at the end of verse 1, he says this, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Let me say that again. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Does it mean that if you suffer, then you'll quit sinning? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. There are some churches that teach that suffering helps to do away with sin, but it doesn't. In fact, I would suggest that in many cases, suffering can cause us to sin even more. What Peter is saying is this. He says, if you have the same mind that Jesus had and you live a holy, dedicated life, then they'll treat you the way they treated him. You'll suffer. That's what the verse is telling us. Friends, one of the tests of a holy life, and there's an exciting side to this, is, are there those who lie about us? Are there those who oppose us? Are there those who are prepared to speak evil against us? Because Peter says that when you start suffering for sin, because you won't commit sin, that's what he's saying, then it's a sign that you're getting the victory. A militant attitude towards sin. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 4, 5 and 6 are talking about the fact that we need to have a patient attitude towards the lost. And this is the second of the attitudes that we're going to look at this morning, and then the other two, God willing, we'll look at this evening. What's your attitude towards those who are lost? Those who have not sought out the Lord Jesus as Lord and Saviour? Those who are oblivious to the path of death that they're following? Do you care about them? Are you concerned about them? Now, it's true that unsaved people, and this might come as a bit of a shock to some people, but unsaved people think that you and I as believers are crazy. The Lord saves someone, perhaps the first person in a family who is saved, who is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes back to his family, he goes back to his home. And what's the first thing that others think of him? They think this, they think he's crazy, they think he's nuts. And they soon discover that he's lost two-thirds of his vocabulary. No longer does he swear. No longer does he curse like he used to. All of a sudden, even the words that come out of his mouth have changed. And they've changed because his attitude has changed, because his heart has changed, because his whole life has been transformed. And they soon discover that he's no longer interested in the things that he used to be interested in. He stops spending hours and hours watching pornography on the television, and his parents are wondering what's going on, and they're beginning to be concerned about it. And very quickly, they might even take him to see the psychiatrist because they're worried about what's taken place in their son or indeed their daughter's life. And the irony is that there are more psychiatrists who take their own lives than any other single profession in the whole of North America. And the psychiatrist looks and he says, well, he or she's got religion. They'll get over it. Stop worrying about it. But the son, the daughter, doesn't get over it. And then suddenly these young people begin to start to pray. And they begin to show that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin to live good lives, clean lives. And the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shines out of them. And suddenly the darkness in the home that they have come from is illuminated by the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the attitude, the heart, the mind, everything has changed. And then they start to pray. And it's at this point that the persecution starts. We've even seen this very pattern with people here in our own church. I think it's devastating that the very thing that so often parents want to see in a young, in a son or a daughter, can be the very thing that frightens them. Now, what should our attitude be towards the lost? Well, very simply, and I believe we see this here in this section of scripture, is that our attitude needs to be an attitude of patience. And the truth is, the world also thinks that we as believers are strange. Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, it's true that we are strangers. Not odd, not peculiar, but we're strange. But what do I mean by that? Well, I simply mean this, that we as believers become strangers to those around us. Because it means that we're strangers in this world. Why? Because we have a new nature. The old is gone, the new has come, everything has changed. And that new nature has new appetites. Verse 3 says, and we don't do the will of the sinners anymore. We're not concerned and interested in living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. And the world thinks that we're crazy because we don't run with them anymore. Now, our attitude towards the unsaved must be very patient, because you see, there's one thing about the unsaved person. The scriptures make this clear, and we as believers know it. And sadly, many people in the world don't understand it, but we know it. And it's this, they're blind. They can't see. You see, if you met a blind person, you're patient with them. I know you'd be. I would be, and I've seen this not so long ago. I was waiting in the departure lounge at Pearson International Airport in Toronto. And I noticed a girl coming into the departure lounge. It was busy. And she had a long white cane in front of her, and she was obviously completely, totally blind. And I was just interested with the way that people moved out of her way. They made a place for her to sit. There was a sense of care and concern and patience for her. And when the flight was finally called, it was incredible to see the way that people just got up, made a way, and somebody helped her to get to the front desk, because they were kind and they were patient with her. And that's a picture of the sort of attitude that we should have. Yes, there will be times when people will say some horrible things toward us. They'll say, I don't want to hear about your religion, and it's not religion that we have. They will say, I don't want to hear any more about this God that you keep talking about. I don't want to know what a personal relationship with Jesus is. And so we have to be patient. We have to be kind. And that's the attitude that we have. And we may have family members who are a long way from God, a long way from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray for them, we're patient with them. And one thing that we need to understand is that these people are in danger. Now, you might think that sounds a bit of a proud thing to say, but it's not. Just as somebody who has no sight has to experience a level of danger every day in their lives, that perhaps we who are sighted don't have to, we discover that people who are blind spiritually also have that level of danger. They don't realize that they're lost. Your relatives and loved ones and neighbors and friends, the people that you work with, they don't understand you because they're blind. Explaining salvation and the Bible to a blind person is like trying to explain a flower show to somebody over the telephone. How'd you do it? You can't. But there are things that we do. We need to patiently pray for people. We need to continue to share the gospel where we have the opportunity to do it. We have to recognize that because they are dead, Their old nature is rotting away, and their old nature craves all the rubbish and the filth of this world. But the scriptures tell us that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're like sheep. And as Peter goes on in his next letter, and he compares unsaved people, and it's not my words here, to pigs and dogs. Not my words, but God's word. Now, why this comparison? Because a pig goes after the filth and the mud, and a dog goes after the rubbish and the filth. But a sheep is a clean animal, and it doesn't want the rubbish. It's very picky as to what it will eat. It doesn't want the filth. And so they think that we're strange because we live a different life from them. In fact, as believers, everything should change in our lives. Our outlook is different. Everything about us should be different. So we have to be patient with them. Now you say, how can I do that? Well, verses 5 and 6 give us the answer very simply. It's possibly not the answer you're expecting. Maybe not even the answer that you're looking for. But in verse 5, Peter says this. He says, they have to give their account to God. God is the judge. Leave them with the Lord. If they speak against you, don't speak back. If they argue with you, don't argue back to them. Leave them with the Lord. Your job, what is your job? Your job is to be the witness, to bring the testimony. God's job is to be the judge. And we shouldn't switch those two roles around, even though sometimes we seem to think that we can be the judge as well. Don't worry about what they say. God will judge them. And then in verse 6, Peter talks about preaching the gospel to the dead. Now that sounds at face value perhaps a strange thing, and it really grates with us in perhaps our natural inclination as believers. However, verse 6 is not talking about preaching to people who are physically dead. I was reading of a Catholic writer recently who made a point of this particular verse. And it said, isn't it great that we can rejoice that there is still hope even after we have died? That's what verse 6 is saying. There's hope for dead people who have never trusted in Christ, is what the writer was trying to say. But that isn't what verse 6 is talking about. It's simply saying there is no hope for people who are dead, people who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot pray for them once they are dead and somehow miraculously they will be forgiven. That can't happen. If Peter had written that, then he's contradicting the whole of the book of Hebrews, which says it is appointed once to die and after that a second chance. No, that's not what the scriptures say. No, after that the judgment is what the verse tells us. Verse 6 is saying that there are people who, when they were alive, trusted Christ and were judged by man. They died, and now they're being judged by God. And God's judgment of them is different from the judgment of man. So what he's saying in verses 5 and 6 is, don't be a judge. Be a witness. Bring a testimony. And don't worry about what they think of you. The important thing is not what they think of you. The important thing is, what does God think of you? Be patient towards the lost. Now, our Lord Jesus is always the example of this. And when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we see this so very clearly. But as I read the Gospels, there are times when I literally feel like crawling under a rug, when I see how patient our Lord Jesus was, how patient he was with ignorant people, how patient he was with rebellious people, how patient he was with those who opposed him at every level. And Peter brings this up in chapter 2 and verse 21 when we read, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And he repeats it again in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So the first attitude that we should have is a militant attitude towards sin. Don't ever accept sin in your life. It was sin that took our Lord to the cross, and our Lord was made sin for us. How can you still sin? How can you harbour sin in your heart? And the second attitude that we should have in our minds is that we are patient towards the lost. And then this evening, we're going to bring this message to a close by looking very briefly at the final two attitudes that we should have. An expectant attitude. Jesus is returning. Jesus is coming back. And also a fervent attitude. In other words, how hard are we working? Are we fervently working for him? Our time is short. What we do with that time that is left is important. We need to make sure that we have the right mind with the right thoughts, and that we make the most of every day that the Lord Jesus gives to us.